If you have your Bible, would you turn with me to the second epistle of Peter? And in this epistle, Peter is saying something very, very important to the church. If we go back about 50 years, there was a tremendous interest in prophecy. If we even look back in the 70s, there was again another wave of interest in prophecy, most notably occasioned by that book, The Late Great Planet Earth, by Hal Lindsey. But since that time, perhaps out of a disappointment that the Lord did not come quickly during that period, relatively few ministers have talked about prophecy or taught in any great depth. There are a few exceptions, but by and large, there has not been a great deal of attention paid to this. For whatever reason, it seems that the interest in prophecy is cyclic. But I believe, as manifested by those books that came out this year that talked about the hope that Jesus Christ would return in 1988, and by God allowing my book to finally come forth, I believe that there will be a resurgence of interest in prophecy, that God wants to say something to His churches through prophecy that cannot be shared in any other way. I believe prophecy can be a tremendous open door of evangelism. If we will be true to the Word of God, one quarter of all Scriptures is in fact prophecy when it was written. Jesus Christ is first and foremost a prophet, as is Moses in the Old Testament. If you'll look with me at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, it tells us that we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. He goes on to say, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, it comes from the Holy Spirit. It's not something that a man would develop out of his own intuition, nor out of his own private deduction and interpretation without testing it with the body of Christ, whether it would be affirmed by other men of God that would say, yes, I think you have seen something here, or no, we think you have not. He goes on and says, but for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Prophecy is from the Holy Ghost. And we do well to take heed unto it, because Jesus Christ, the author of the Bible, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is saying to us that we are to look at prophecy as a more sure light. Because the world is in darkness. With the present anarchy of events happening around the world, that men and commentators can make no rhyme or reason out of what is happening. First of all, you have Russia invading Afghanistan. You have Russia dropping literally 13 million explosive mines in Afghanistan, most of them disguised as little toys and butterflies and lighters designed so that children would pick them up. Not with enough explosive power to kill, diabolically designed so there's enough explosive power to blow off their arms and that they will be a liability to that society from that point on. This kind of satanic design is going on at the same time that we're hearing all this thing about peace. Jesus Christ said that they will in the last days say, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Right. There will not be peace in this world until the Prince of Peace comes at the Battle of Armageddon to end the agony of mankind, to bring in finally the paradise lost that we have searched for with tears through all of these generations from Adam. From the very rebellion in the garden, mankind has been burdened with pain and suffering and violence, and it will continue on despite the best efforts of mankind until Jesus Christ comes. But our hope is that He is coming soon. If you'll look with me at also another book of the New Testament, Romans chapter 13, the promises given Verse 11 of chapter 13, "And now, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." I want to share with you what God is saying and has been saying for 2,500 years about what would happen in these final years of this generation. But I want you to keep one thing in mind, that unfortunately most of the books that were written this year that mistakenly calculated the time of the rapture, the time of the rapture is not revealed at each single place in Scripture. God has always set times for Israel, and He has never set times for the church. The secret things, according to Deuteronomy 29:29, belong unto God. But those things that are revealed belong unto His servants, and those things that are revealed are all of the events that relate to Israel and the nations. The things that belong unto God are the secret that was hid from the ages. First of all, that there even would be such a thing as a church, that Paul tells us was a mystery of hid from the ages, that the Old Testament prophets did not even know there would someday be the bride of Christ, that privileged group, that peculiar people, the royal priesthood that God would create. Nor is there any single prophecy that tells us when the rapture would occur precisely, except we know that it is in these final days. It hasn't occurred yet tonight, and we know that it will occur before Jesus Christ allows the Antichrist to reveal himself and go into the temple that is being rebuilt in Jerusalem in our very near future. I want to share with you quickly those things that are coming upon the earth that are preparatory to the rebuilding of the temple, and they include the final judgment of God upon Russia and the nations that would gather, the Arab nations that would gather with Russia for this unprecedented attack upon Israel in these final days. If we could just have our lights reduced, and we'll get into the slides. Thank you very much. I'm going to show you some slides that will show you the nations that God talked about. If you'll turn in your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 38, we'll see that God described the events that would take place in our day. Ezekiel 38 goes on and lists the nations, beginning in verse 2. God tells Ezekiel, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him." God is saying to Russia, Meshech is Moscow and Tubal is Tobolsk, the capital of Siberia. He is telling them that they are to be gathered in the last days for an attack upon Israel, and in the entire history of the world, Russia has never yet moved down to attack the Middle East, but it's coming. He then says, "And thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." So Gog is the name that God gives to the leader of Russia in the final days. He says, "I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws and bring thee forth, and all thine army clothed, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, and all of them handling swords." This is to be the greatest military invasion in history to that point. And listen to the allies. Remember, this was written 2,500 years ago, and if we had had this particular session even 30 years ago, people would have laughed and said how impossible it is because these nations are not allied with Russia. But 2,500 years ago, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. And now we see it coming to pass day by day in the nations of the world. First in verse 5, Persia. That includes Iran and Afghanistan. From being Iran a top ally of the United States in that very troubled region, Persia now has, the two divisions of Iran has now switched over to join against Israel and truly to be anti-Western, the most anti-Western nation in that whole area. God prophesied it and it has come to pass. In 1961, a CIA report listed the Ayatollah Khomeini as the top Soviet agent in Iran. The very same individual who came out from Poland who told President Kennedy that the Russians did not have the ICBMs that Khrushchev claimed he had during the missile crisis of October, told him that Ayatollah Khomeini, as a Muslim extremist fanatic, was in fact the top Soviet agent. That doesn't necessarily mean at all that he's a communist, simply that the Russians have always used those people that can further their aim, and they knew his hatred for the West would bring him out. We then find Afghanistan invaded by Russia in 1979. And all of these things that now they're talking about moving out, and yet they are now attacking villages in Afghanistan from bases within the Soviet Union. Absolute attacks across the international border in violation of the treaty. And they have sown an additional 5 million of these mines designed to kill and maim, primarily to injure children and women and men. And it will take, for the next 50 years, walking down a valley in Afghanistan, you have a great chance of blowing off your legs. That is the perverseness of what has happened there. They say peace, but look at their actions. There have been 50,000 disarmament sessions since 1945 with the Soviets. And I can tell you that as of today, there has not been one single weapon system that has absolutely been destroyed. What has happened right now is not the destruction of weapons. It is the destruction of obsolete, on the Russian side, missile carriers. Those things you saw exploded with great fanfare several weeks ago on TV, in Soviet TV, and publicized in the West, that looked so spectacular, were the first even weapon systems beginning to be destroyed. But you have to understand, these were old, obsolete missiles that the Russians intended to scrap anyway. What the United States is scrapping are brand new Pershing and cruise missiles to trade. It's like having disarmament where the other guy says, look, I'll scrap my old black powder musket, and why don't you get rid of your machine gun that was just manufactured yesterday? Sounds fair, doesn't it? The fact of the matter is that there will not be peace. As much as we long for peace, and Christians need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem as well as the peace of America and Canada and Europe, but we will not see a true and final peace until the Prince of Peace comes. Also, we're told that it would be Libya with them, and Libya is a country that now is entirely in the Soviet camp, studded with military bases, that the Libyan soldiers aren't even allowed onto those bases. They're not allowed to touch the weapons. They're prepositioned for the attack upon Israel. Ethiopia, that was a strong friend of the West for all of these years of this century, is now studded with Soviet, Cuban, East German, and North Korean troops and Secret Service advisors, over 50,000. And the entire, every unit right down to the platoon level has Soviet officers governing it, and they are fighting against all the other countries around it, trying to put out the rebellion against it. One more sign that Ezekiel the prophet was right. Gomer and all his bands, the health of Tugomaroth of the north quarters and all his bands and many peoples with thee. And those are the nations of Eastern Europe. A diagram, a map was drawn. If you go to the, I guess I'll run the next slide. Okay. This map will show you where those nations come from. The fact of the matter is that Ezekiel in the original Hebrew did not mention Russia or East Germany. He didn't mention those names because they didn't exist. What he did was very clever. As God inspired him, he named the sons and grandsons of Noah from Genesis 10 that distributed themselves to the four corners of the world, especially Asia, Europe, and Africa. And we know, and any scientist who studies population movement of that time knows, based on the languages and the names, that these are where those individuals went and followed their tribes with them in all of those countries that developed. And so when God says that Gomer is going to attack Israel in the end and be allied with Russia, 30 to 50 years ago in 1932, Reverend Barnhouse, at a time when Russia was a very weak country, Germany was united, based on Ezekiel 38, drew a line right to the center of Germany and said, Germany will be divided and all of Eastern Europe will be with the Soviets and Western Europe will be with us. He did it not out of any psychic ability, but simply upon an logical, common sense interpretation of what Ezekiel 38:39 says and also Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 4. The reason he could say that is because Rome, which had to rebuild its empire in the final days, and that's something else that is happening now with the embryonic form of the European Economic Community and NATO. The 10 nations are forming together out of which will come the Antichrist. Rome never penetrated into Germany more than 10 miles past where the border between East and West Germany is today. That border is within 10 miles of how far Rome, the Roman Empire, went. And he drew a map based on this. In 1945, at the end of World War II, Europe was divided between the Russians and the West, exactly on the line that God had said 2,500 years ago. Proving, I believe, not only that the Bible is reliable, but that the principles of interpretation that Reverend Barnhouse used, that all evangelical fundamentalist scholars use, in fact are correct because they have proven correct as God has unfolded the events in fulfillment of prophecy. God goes on and says in verse 7, "Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee." Be thou, in the Hebrew it says, an armorer unto them. Every single one of those nations is armed by the Soviets. They all, without exception, use AK-47 Kalashnikov rifles. They use Soviet tanks, Soviet shells, Soviet surface-to-air missiles. The whole arsenal of weapons are Soviet, exactly fulfilling prophecy. Those nations are armed by Russia. In verse 8 it says, "After many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years," which is the code word for this final generation leading up to Armageddon. And Armageddon is not this invasion of Russia invading Israel. Armageddon follows that by at least 7 years, possibly more. The next great event to happen in prophecy is, in fact, the event which is Russia invading Israel. The rapture could take place tonight, and we could be in heaven to see it. We could have the rapture take place when Russia invades Israel, or we could live to see it and see the final great harvest of a revival around the world as God intervenes in history in an analogous way to what He did in the days of Moses when He destroyed the army of Pharaoh. I believe as those gentlemen that were in the Egyptian army saw that wall of water coming down on them, there were no atheists in the Red Sea. That doesn't mean they were believers in God, but they knew that God was and that He was the God of Israel. And I think as you will see that God says that He is going to intervene in history in even a more miraculous way, and so that going into the tribulation will be no atheist. They won't believe God and follow Him necessarily, although some will. But God is going to take His chosen people Israel and take them and protect them in an absolutely miraculous way. It will not be America. It will not be Canada. It will not be even Israeli military brilliance that saves Israel this time. It will be the superpower of superpowers. God Himself is going to save Israel. And He says in chapter 39 of Ezekiel, "Thus will I magnify myself in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am God. Thus will I magnify myself in the sight of Israel, and Israel will know that I am their God." God is grabbing the world, if you will, by the throat and getting its attention as we're moving into the last days. I think you can agree as you look at these prophecies that with these events coming to pass, if the rapture hasn't occurred yet, it's so close that you can almost taste it. Because God is once more going to turn back to Israel and the 144,000 witnesses to be His witness, because He will never leave the world without a witness. His Holy Spirit will always be knocking on the door of men's heart up until the final battle of Armageddon, and then that's it. The next slide will show the invasion routes, that Russia will be moving down over Turkey and the Anatolian Mountains, because that is the most direct area. Russia has been negotiating with Turkey, who provides 500,000 men to NATO, the single largest contingent, and is telling them that they should stand aside in the next war. And because it is a Muslim nation, they have never been supportive of Israel. They have often refused America overflight rights to help supply Israel in their time of need in wars. Often America had to fly around Turkey to get in. And the Russians, back in 1982, asked for and received permission of Turkey to overfly Turkey and land in Syria to keep resupplying the army that were trying to resupply the Palestinians in 1982 and going back to 1973 as well. They're also going to attack from Ethiopia. They're going to attack north. It is interesting that God does not list Egypt as one of the assailants that attacks Israel. And since the Camp David Treaty, a fascinating thing has happened in confirmation of prophecy. The Egyptian army, even before the treaty was signed at Camp David with President Carter, the Egyptian army redeployed. The Egyptian army took off the desert uniforms that they used for facing Israel and Sinai, and a great body of troops moved to the south to face Ethiopia, where the Russian troops are, and the North Koreans and Cubans together with the Ethiopian, because they knew that the Russians and the Muslims were coming after them next time as well as Israel. They then moved the rest of their army primarily against Libya off here to the left of the screen to face the Libyan army, but much more importantly, all of those weapons that are prepositioned for the Soviets to fly in and pick them up. We'll also see them coming in from Iran and Iraq, Iran that has stood aside in all the past wars. In fact, in the last four wars, Iran supplied oil to Israel by pipeline right through the wars. But now Iran has said that the whole purpose of the Iran-Iraq war for them was not to capture Iran, but to be in preparation for the capture of Jerusalem. And Iran, with an absolutely phenomenal size army, is planning and joining in the next war, exactly as Ezekiel foretold 25 centuries ago. These are the countries that are coming down to attack in the final days. Is there any indication of when this will take place? First of all, let's say, point out why it's going to take place in this century. Verse 11 of chapter 38 of Ezekiel says, "And thou shalt say," this is what Russia will say in their heart, "I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land." In the entire lifetime of Ezekiel, he had never seen a village, let alone a city, without walls. That was the primary method of defense right up until 1900. European cities had walls. All the cities of the world, and especially the Middle East, had walls for thousands and thousands of years. And yet he sees something that astonishes him. It is a land with unwalled villages. He obviously can't understand it. But now modern technology with artillery, with gas weapons, with missiles, surface-to-surface missiles, with artillery and tanks, walls are totally irrelevant for defense. And so Israel, other than the ancient city of Jerusalem, has no walls at all and has become a land of unwalled villages. That ties it into this century. Then we find out that we're told that it's a time when Israel has been gotten out of the nations. It's after they've returned, so it has to be after 1948. And if you will see in my book, Armageddon, Appointment with Destiny, a prophecy that I had the chance to do some original work in interpreting, Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, where Ezekiel was told to lie on his side for 390 days and 40 days on the other side, each day representing the year. The fulfillment of that prophecy of the final captivity of Israel ended to the day on May 14, 1948. Israel came back to the land and became a nation to the day prophesied 2,500 years ago by this very same prophet. He then recaps that in Ezekiel 37, the fantastic vision he had of the vision of the valley of dry bones. I, for one, believe that when Ezekiel saw that, it wasn't only symbolic, but that he was seeing Auschwitz. He was seeing Treblinka. He was seeing the Holocaust, where entire fields far larger than this church were literally bones as far as the eye could see of skeletal remains of children and men and women, as the Nazis had tried to annihilate the Jewish people under the inspiration of Satan. And when God says, "Can these bones live?" Ezekiel said, "Lord God, thou knowest." And God said, I will raise them up in the land a mighty and exceeding army. From 1948, when Israel held off six Arab armies that invaded it the day after they declared their state, after 2,000 years in the graveyard of the nations, after being totally annihilated with European Jewry in the Holocaust of 1933 to 1945, they stood against six Arab armies armed by the British, armed by the French, armed by just about everybody. They had two Piper Cubs for their Air Force. They had two Jeeps. Everything they got, they captured from that point on by attacking police stations, capturing their weapons of those that were attacking them. And one by one, as Jews poured in from around the world, including some friends of mine in Canada, who literally got on a plane and got off the plane in Tel Aviv and then literally drove out in cars and fought from that point on and never got out of their suit and tie for about 2 months as they continued to fight desperately for the success and the salvation of Israel. And God once more intervened in history to save Israel miraculously. But after that, in 1948, with literally fighting with nothing but the power of God, Israel, in fulfillment of prophecy, now stands as the third most powerful army, navy, and air force in the entire world today. She is more powerful than Britain and France and Germany combined. She has more tanks than Britain and France combined. She has the most sophisticated electronic warfare measures of any country in the world. A Canadian Jew living in Toronto, not far from me, invented a device that literally will freeze metal to metal at a distance. This was reported in Canadian newspapers. He offered it to Canada very foolishly. They didn't move on it. 2 days later, the Israeli embassy took him to Israel, and Israel now has devices that literally in the next war, as the planes come, they will point this device at them in the sky, and planes will literally fall out of the sky in missiles, exactly as it began to happen in 1982, when Israel destroyed about 100 SAM missile sites, the most trying to knock down aircraft, and didn't lose one. Knocked down the 85 of the most sophisticated Russian planes in the world, mostly flown by Russian pilots, without losing one plane. God has protected Israel and will continue to do so. We are living in an incredible days when God said, I will make you an exceeding mighty army. Absolutely impossible from man's standpoint, and yet it's happened. This is the day I believe it will happen. God does not tell us the year, but it could take place easily in the next 3 to 4 years. It could take place this fall. I believe that based on, as you will see in the book, that 40 of the major events in Israel's history have already happened on biblical anniversaries of their Jewish calendar, that this event too, that God Himself says in Ezekiel 38 and 39, this is the day that I have spoken of, that this won't happen any old Wednesday, but it will happen on a biblical anniversary, and this may well be the one. It's the 24th day of the biblical month, Chislu. That's the Jewish month today that corresponds to our November, December, and this year, and between now and 1994, it appears in the month December. Then it goes once into November, and the rest of this century, it's in December again. You can find it on your calendar because almost all Christian calendars show the Feast of Hanukkah. Circle the one day before Hanukkah, that's the 24th because Hanukkah is the 25th. If you happen to see great military activity and all sorts of saber rattling between Russia and Israel and the Arabs, don't be in any high skyscrapers on that day, because I want to show you what God says is going to happen as He intervenes in history to save Israel miraculously. And it's going to be felt around the world, the greatest earthquake in history. And it may well happen on this day. I am not the prophet or the son of a prophet. I have no revelation. This is simply a pattern that I have seen that I put forward to you as fellow Bible students. We shall see. God's word will come true. This interpretation may or may not come true, depending on whether I have accurately interpreted it. Time will tell. We have seen on this very day, according to Haggai chapter 2, 18 through the end of the chapter, that this was the very day that the foundation of the second temple was laid when they came back from Babylon. Then we find in 168 B.C., the first false Messiah, Antiochus IV, the Syrian Antichrist, He cut off the daily sacrifice system and killed hundreds of thousands of Jews that would not sacrifice to a pig. This was almost a precursor of the final Antichrist that will come in the end. And it is not coincidence that He cut off the daily sacrifice, the Korban Tamid, that God had told them that they were to keep the daily morning and evening sacrifice forever. It happened on this day. 3 years later to the day, according to the Apocrypha, the historical book of 2nd and 3rd and 4th Maccabees, the Maccabean brothers, with their father, caused a great rebellion to take place against the Syrian army and against overwhelming odds, where often the battles were 30 to 1 against them. God caused them to have a victory, and on the 24th day of the 9th month, this very day, they drove the Syrians out of Jerusalem after winning incredible battles never before seen in history. And the next day was Hanukkah, and they cleansed the temple. And Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of John, came up to Jerusalem to celebrate this day called the Feast of Dedication, the dedication of the temple. Then we find in 1917, because remember Haggai talking about the same day, I believe, using exactly the same words, he says, "Consider carefully, from this day and forward, I will bless you." This is God speaking. "From the 24th day of the 9th month, consider carefully, from this day I will bless you." Obviously, it was a blessing when the second foundation was laid. Obviously, it was an incredible blessing when they were able to cleanse the temple and drive the Syrians out and have national unity and religious freedom again. In 1917, after almost 2,000 years of persecution and being dispersed in the graveyard of the nations, Lord Allenby, the leader of the Allied Expeditionary Force, in 1917 on our December 9th, which is the 24th day of the biblical 9th month, he approaches Jerusalem with a huge Allied army, and the Turks could have held out for months. Allenby would have had to shell the city with artillery and probably destroy the holy places, and as a Christian, he didn't want to do it. And he prayed for guidance, and he then took up what no one had ever done before in history. He sent up planes circling the city and dropping leaflets that said, "Flee Jerusalem in the name of Lord Allenby." And the Turks read these pamphlets and fled without firing a shot. And Jerusalem now became a free city, the beginning of the Jewish national homeland that became Israel in 1948. "Consider carefully, from this day and forward, I will bless you," from the 24th day of the 9th month. The reason the Turks fled in the natural was that they had their own prophecy, that they would never lose Jerusalem until a prophet of Allah told them to go. And Allen Bay's name, Allah, God, Bay, prophet. And as they read it, they fled to the hills. And thus, the holy city was untouched. Almost never before in history has a city fallen. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 5 says, "As with birds flying, I will defend Jerusalem. As with birds circling, so will I save it." You may think that's coincidence, but if you do, I'd like to bet you on something someday, because you don't understand the situation. This is not coincidence. This is a marvelous fulfillment of prophecy in our day. God has His hand upon history. You don't have to worry about Gorbachev and the Chinese. You don't have to worry about who wins the election here in regard to whether or not nuclear war will start by an accident. God has His hand on the major elements of history, and nothing will happen without Him permitting it in His permissive will. Our God is a mighty God who will save us as He will save Israel. And I am glad to tell you that there are some out there who believe they're going through the tribulation, and my answer to them, if that matters that much to you, maybe God will make an exception and allow it. "As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. And God has said, I have not appointed you unto wrath, but I have appointed you unto salvation." The marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven is our destiny if we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is going to come without warning. Whereas the events described at the Battle of Armageddon, there are all sorts of events of at least 3.5 years duration that we will see these things coming. And so will the world if they can remember where the Bible is hidden at that time. And so, I believe that this very date will be the date of the final Russian defeat. When they invade Israel, probably a day or two before that, that God will defeat them on this day. Consider carefully, from this day and forward, I will bless you. He goes on in Haggai chapter 2 to say the following, that it will be a day, in verse 22, or start in verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judea, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow their chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. If you would look, and we don't have time tonight, but in your study tonight, in your devotions, at Ezekiel 38:39, you will find almost word for word, and in Hebrew it is word for word, The description of Russia says that God will destroy them by a mighty earthquake felt around the world. He'll destroy the chariots of the heathen, and every man's brother's sword will be against his brother. NATO studies have told us that in the event that Russia ever looks like it's losing against the West, the Czechs will turn against the Russians, the Poles will turn against the Czechs and the Russians, and everyone will be fighting each other, and the one-third of the Soviet army that's Muslim will take on the Russians and try for their freedom, exactly as God has prophesied. I want to close in 7 minutes, and I just want to share with you and bring together a couple things we've talked about on the TV program. How does the Ark of the Covenant fit into this? One of the things that's next going to happen is that the Ark of the Covenant is going to be brought forth from where it has been hiding for some 2,000 years. It has been in Ethiopia, in the town of Aksum, the ancient capital. Why do I say that? If you'll look with me at 2 Chronicles, you'll find, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11. Let's begin at verse 6 first. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, unto the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. Notice God is talking about the ark of the covenant. Then he says in the end of verse 10, and the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priest could not even stand to minister because of the cloud. It was so awesome, the Shekinah glory of God. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Notice that the glory, the Shekinah glory, is associated with the Shekinah glory. It is the Shekinah glory that dwells with the Ark of the Covenant. Notice also that the Ark is supposed to be in one place on the Temple Mount. Verse 13. I have surely built thee a house to dwell in. This is God talking to Solomon. A settled place for thee to dwell in forever. There is one place in the world the Ark of the Covenant truly belongs, and that's on the Temple Mount. And now if we look, here is how the Ark went down to Ethiopia. The Queen of Sheba and King Solomon had a son by the name of Menelik, according to the Ethiopian Abyssinian Royal Chronicles. We know that Chronicles in the Bible tells us that Solomon gave her many gifts, plus the desire of her heart. Since he was marrying about 1,000 women in his lifetime, it's not unlikely that he was willing to marry the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of Ethiopia. The records tell us that he married her and had a son who was raised, and at the age of 19, as a righteous Jew who looked like a dead ringer for his father, had to leave and go home to Ethiopia to become the king, the emperor. He is the founder of the dynasty, right down to the Emperor Haile Selassie, who died in 74, but his grandsons and his great-grandson, my friend, Crown Prince Stephen Mengesha, are alive and well, and the dynasty continues. He, as a righteous Jew, saw Solomon bringing idols into the temple, saw the apostasy of Solomon's life, who started with such promise, but because of his arrogance, ended up in his disobedience to God by marrying these pagan wives, went downhill until the end of his life. He was allowing idols to come right into the very temple. Solomon wanted to give him a replica of the ark to take with him because it's over 2,000 miles to the south. He makes a replica exactly the acacia wood and gold. He holds a final party to give it to him, and the priests get drunk, according to the Ethiopian royal records. Menelik, with some loyal Jewish priests, switches arks. Takes the real one, not to steal it, but for safekeeping, until Israel returns to its senses and leaves the replica in the temple in the Holy of Holies. And now that would be consistent with the fact that the Bible now ceases to mention the Ark of the Covenant. All of a sudden, the most important object in history, to even touch it was to bring death, disappears from the Bible account, except for prophetic events for our generation. It is down in Ethiopia, and because Israel never returned to its spirituality, it was never brought back. The Ethiopian records tell us it's there. There are stone carvings. There are murals such as I showed you that are popular art forms in Ethiopia, including that one issued by the government years ago, saying that the Ark of the Covenant is Ethiopia. Queen Elizabeth II in 1965, in a secret ceremony in the evening with Emperor Haile Selassie, visits this obscure little northern town that was the ancient capital and goes into this building that I showed on the television program, the House of Zion of Mary, where the Ark is resting in the sub-basements, not on public display, available only for the monarch to see and for the royal Jewish priests. There's all sorts of historical evidence that you can find in my book, and I challenge you to do that. Let's just look in closing at what the Bible says about the Ark and the future. First of all, Micah chapter 4 tells us, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord," this is the temple, "shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it." Also, Thessalonians tells us the Antichrist will go in the rebuilt temple and claim that he's God, and that it's called a genuine temple of God. There's only one thing that could make it a genuine temple of God, and that's the Shekinah glory of God and the Ark of the Covenant. The only reason for building the tabernacle, the only reason for building the temple, was to house the Ark of the Covenant. Here's a stone carving of the Ark of the Covenant in Capernaum that I took a picture of in January. Here's a model of the Second Temple, and it is directly opposite the Eastern Gate, and they have now found a Western Gate 200 feet below the surface. On the other side, they found it in 67, and proving that to the inch they know exactly where the temple was, and in that blank space to the left is where the Dome of the Rock is to this very day, 150 feet to the south, not where the Arabs thought the temple was. They now know the temple was in the north, and Solomon's palace was in the center where the Dome of the Rock is. Therefore, Israel can rebuild the temple. They know where it goes. They know where the Holy of Holies is, because right where the Holy of Holies was is a stone, almost like this pulpit about yay high, that has some pillars and a cupola. And the Arabs call that the Dome of the Tablets, because the Ark of the Covenant contained the tablets of the law. They also have a name, the Dome of the Spirits, because it contained the Shekinah glory, the Spirit of God. They know where it's to be rebuilt, and they don't have to tear down the Dome of the Rock. And John, in Revelation 11, tells us that he was told to measure the temple of God in the tribulation, but to measure not the court of the Gentiles, this area to the left, because it was given over into the Gentiles, even in the tribulation after the temple's rebuilt, and it's given over to them until 42 months are completed at the Battle of Armageddon. The Dome of the Rock will still be standing there, but the temple will be rebuilt, I believe, immediately following the Russian invasion and defeat, when the Ark of the Covenant is brought forth from Ethiopia to Israel. It's to the bottom of the screen is the north area, and you can see there, to the north area, there's a huge open space. That's where the temple was, and that's where it will be built again. There's the Dome of the Rock with the stone. You can see that's obviously not where the Ark of the Covenant rested. That stone was a stone that was underneath Solomon's palace. You can see here that the Mishnah, the Jewish Talmud commentary, as well as Flavius Josephus, the great Jewish historian, tells us that the temple was directly opposite the Eastern Gate, this closed Eastern Gate that you can see here, directly between the two gates, and you can see the Dome of the Rock is 150 paces to the south. This picture that I took in January, I think more clearly than any other, shows that the Dome of the Rock is in the wrong place. They wanted to build it where the temple is. God had a better idea. He had them build it 150 paces to the wrong place, so that God could rebuild the temple with the Jews in fulfillment of prophecy years later. Here again is the model of the temple. And you can see this huge area to the south where the Dome of the Rock is today. This is the Eastern Gate. If you'll turn in closing with me to Ezekiel chapter 43, you'll see that God has said that He, as Jesus Christ, is going to go through that Eastern Gate and usher in the millennium. From chapter 40 to 48 of Ezekiel, it's clearly millennial. It's describing the final temple, the fourth temple that will be built that is so big it would almost cover Jerusalem. But Ezekiel, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, says in verse 4 of chapter 43, "And the glory of the Lord," this is Jesus Christ, and all the Jewish rabbis and Christian scholars know that this is the Messiah. "The glory of the Lord came into the house," this is the temple, "by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." Jesus Christ is coming back at the Battle of Armageddon. He's going through that Eastern Gate into the rebuilt temple. The fact that they know where to rebuild the temple, that we now know where the Ark of the Covenant is, and it can be brought forth at the right time. We see Russia preparing to invade Israel. The time is drawing to a close when these events will quickly come to pass. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Jesus Christ is coming back for a triumphant church. It's Jesus Christ who will purify His church, folks. It's not the tribulation. The tribulation's not going to purify the church because the church is already in heaven. We have no righteousness of ourselves. It is our righteousness that is given to us by Jesus Christ, the groom of which we are the bride. I long to see that day when He comes. It is not far off. One of the strongest things that tells me the Lord is coming is the quiet sense of certitude of hundreds of thousands of non-fanatical, stable, mature Christians who aren't into date setting but are simply listening to the Holy Spirit's gentle voice. The sheep know the voice of the shepherd. The shepherd is telling us, get ready. He is not telling us to sell our homes, to sell our businesses, to withdraw from the world, to do strange and fanatic things at all. The people that have done that in response to the mistaken information in the books, 88 Reasons and other books, really should be ashamed of themselves, because nowhere in this Bible are we told to withdraw from the world when Jesus Christ is coming. We are told, on the contrary, to occupy until He comes. Praise the name of Jesus. I want to tell you, there's one thing that I would like to be said of me when Jesus Christ comes, and I pray that it's your prayer as well. And that is, whether God has asked you to be a farmer and to feed the animals tomorrow on the night that the rapture comes, or whether He's told you to be in a board meeting and planning a girls' home for unwed mothers, or whether He's told you to plan on building a new church or for a missionary endeavor in Africa, that I would like to know that I have been found at my post, that I have truly been occupying until He comes. Not in an escapism, not in a neutrality. Nowhere are we told to be neutral. We are to be involved in every political and religious and moral issue in our community. We are to be the salt. Jesus Christ is coming back, and He wants to find us occupying and using every single moment. And if you learn anything at all from what we've shared and in this book, I pray that it is to use the days that remain. It may be 10 years, it may be 1 hour. Use the time that remains. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you, is there one person, is there 10 people that you know that you have not yet shared with? I ask you to consider, if the Lord took you home to heaven in the next minute, is there any regrets you'd have about people you haven't shared with? Is there anyone you should talk to and tell them that you love them and share the burden of your heart for their soul? And if the answer to that question is yes, and I believe it is for every person, then I think we have our marching orders tonight to occupy until He comes and to be a witness in the world and to be the salt that He asks us to be. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful we have the freedom here in the United States and Canada to meet together and study Your Word in freedom, and that we have the freedom to give money for missions. But Lord, we have the freedom to witness without hindrance. Lord, we know that if you tarry much longer, even that might change. Lord, I pray you create a burden within our heart that we'll not let go. Lord, that you'll lay upon our hearts the names of those individuals in our family and at work and at school, that we are to share the gospel of Christ because we may be the only Jesus Christ they ever see. Lord, just give us the words and give us the love. Help us to recognize your command for our life. And as a response to your love as demonstrated upon the cross, Lord, that as you said that if you would confess us, you asked us to confess you before men, that you would then be able to confess us before the Father. Let it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.
The following tape was acquired from Grant Jeffrey Ministries at P.O. Box 129, Station U, Toronto, Ontario, Canada, zip M82 5M4.